Well, please stand with me and have your Bibles open. Let's read God's Word together. Our passage for this morning is from Hebrews chapter 9, verses 11 to 14. We've been going through this very exciting and very deep and complicated epistle, very long epistle, but we've been coming to the comparison between the Old and the New Covenant. And verses 11 to 14, our passage this morning, will now take us to a deeper comparison. And let's see the perfection in the new covenant of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the reading of God's Word, Hebrews chapter 9, beginning with verse 11. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things to come, he entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this creation, and not through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood, he entered the holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling those who have been defiled sanctify for the cleansing of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Amen. Please be seated. Well, we understand the extreme limitations of our actions and activities. Even our goodwill is just limited in accomplishing reconciliation, accomplishing cleansing, accomplishing wholeness. Peter experienced this after three denials. The scripture says that the eyes of the Lord and his eyes met. At that time, he knew what the Lord said prophetically came true, and he wept bitterly. He wept bitterly. He was conscience stricken. At the heat of the moment, he tried to deflect the accusation. He didn't want to be caught. He was inside the court of the high priest, and it would have been easy for him to be caught and be incarcerated, tortured. And perhaps you can imagine your imaginations going wild. Peter's was, and he did not want that. And so he lied. He denied. He strongly and vehemently deflected and distanced himself. But not after the eyes met, when his conscience was stricken. You and I had those moments, right? I don't know if you could remember your early childhood, or your first sin, first major crime against your parents. I don't know what you'd remember. Maybe you stole something from mom and dad that you weren't supposed to. Maybe you put your hand in the cookie jar and got caught. Maybe you stole your friend's toy and pretended that it was yours, and later on you got caught. Maybe it was that you told a lie and it was discovered. At an early stage of our human development, we find that nobody has to teach us how to deceive, how to steal. Nobody has to teach us how to fight. We just naturally do it. We're fallen. Now, we don't have time to reflect on that until we become adults and we see others doing it. And when it's a third person, it's easy to see. Peter never thought himself as a betrayer. But he betrayed Jesus three times. He violated his own standards. He said, I would never do that. I'm not that kind of a guy. And I'm sure many of us have said the same thing. But his conscience was stricken because the fact is the fact. When push comes to shove, Peter loved himself more than the Lord, who loved Peter more than Jesus loved himself and died for Peter's sins. After Jesus rose again from the dead, Peter examined the empty tomb. And yet, even though all of Jesus' predictions and his prophecies came true, Peter was dejected. Because in his mind, there's no way that he could be redeemed and back to a normal relationship after that kind of a sin. I mean, what kind of a hope does a spouse have when he or she has violated the covenant of marriage and committed adultery? And even after that person is deeply repentant and regretful and wants to restore, what kind of hope does he or she have of a fully restored relationship after that kind? of rejection, that kind of betrayal. It's difficult. And some of us will say, it's impossible. So many give up. But here comes the Lord Jesus, walking on the shores of Galilee. Why? Because Peter gave up and said, I'm going back fishing. You know, he was in Jerusalem when he saw the empty tomb. He was with the saints. But he says, I'm going back. So normally, on a caravan travel, it would be about 8 days. I'm going back fishing, back to what he used to do before he was called into discipleship to follow Jesus. That's where the Lord met him, through another miracle, through restoration. 3 times Jesus restored him. Do you love me? Just like you said you would, more than these. You said you love me more than anybody else. And 3 times Jesus engaged in a deep, meaningful restoration. Where did that come from? It came from the fact that Jesus already knew that Peter would betray. Jesus paid for that on the cross, and now Jesus appeared to him and saying, this is what I did for you. And that's why Peter was restored. His conscience was cleansed. And this is the perfection in the new covenant, brothers and sisters. This was impossible for 1,500 years in system of Judaism. Although it did provide some sort of a limited cleansing externally, of ritual cleansing, it could not touch the soul. It cannot cleanse the deep inner filth that we sense in our hearts, because guilt and shame that is a natural byproduct of sin cannot be expiated until a more perfect, more potent, more powerful cleansing agent washes it away. And of course, the wages of sin is death, and there's no cheap way to deal with sin. Adam and Eve tried to do a cheap way and took an inanimate object of some fig leaves and tried to cover their loins, but how long does fig leaves last? Dead fig leaves. You have to do this over and over and over again, and this is the way many, many people try to deal with their sin. They try to silence it through deadening agents, through alcohol, and through relationships and through work or whatever. And of course, it doesn't go away. The nagging guilt and the shame and unrightness, lack of peace in the soul. And so what do? They try to hit philosophy and try to reason themselves into a sense of calmness. Or they hit religion. And the most popular way is religion. Why? Because we're all religious. And so globally, everyone is worshiping something. Even the secular man. And that's why he is so passionate about social justice and politics. Why? Because that's secular man's religion and psychology. Because that's secular man's therapy. That's his own way to try to deal with it in a cheap way, like Adam and Eve tried to do with dead fig leaves rather than the costly sacrifice. And so what did God do? God slew innocent animals and took skins and clothed Adam and Eve in the garden. So from the very beginning, when sin entered, grace entered, but there was a cost. Only life can cover another life. Only death can rescue someone from death. Without shedding of blood, as the Torah says in Leviticus, there is no remission of sins. It's always costly. And the Jew learned this from early childhood. Daddy, where are you going with that lamb? That's lammy. We're going to have to sacrifice lammy, sweetie. No, Daddy. You can't sacrifice lammy. We love lammy. Sorry, sweetie. You are never, ever to develop any kind of affection or attachment to any animals, period. You got that? Okay, Daddy. And that was the learning experience of every Jewish child. Because why? Whenever the family experiences an animal coming inside the house that's trying to be protected so that it could pass the test of unblemishedness so that it would be sacrificed. Our Lord Jesus Christ accomplished amazing, amazing things for us on the cross. And it is sad. I'm deeply grieved and burdened in my heart that the secular world, they cannot discount Jesus because he's a historical figure. Secular historians acknowledge that, and he's been written of even in the first century and on. But they say, oh, he was at the wrong time in the wrong place. He was a good, well-meaning Jewish moral teacher. But of course, the Jewish leaders were jealous and the Romans crucified him for insurrection. And yet even Pontius Pilate said, I find no guilt in him. And so they just stop at that. They don't want to investigate further to see whether the claims of Christ, Jesus Christ, who single-handedly changed history, is really true. They have already cast their votes and their ballots early on, and they said, oh, he was just man and he died. Too bad. But what a great moral teacher. What a great example. Like Buddha and Confucius and others, we can learn a lot from him. It's sad. It's truly tragic through their unbelief and suppression of what is clear, that Jesus never claimed those things to be a good moral teacher. None of his followers ever claimed that. They all said, yeah, we believe he's the Messiah. We thought he was. And then they crucified him. And then he rose again after 3 days and we saw him. We saw him. That was their testimony. Paul preached the resurrection in Athens, all the way far removed from Jerusalem, where it all happened. And so all the other early disciples talked about the risen Lord. Now, if he's risen, what's he doing? This passage explains. As our great high priest, he is constantly in session next to the Father, doing intercessory work for our sins. Still dealing with the guilt and the shame and the pangs of our sins and the residue that's left there and our conscience being defiled. That's what this passage says. The perfection that is found in Christ's finished work is truly amazing. And I believe it's the enemy's goal is to keep God's people ignorant of what Christ did so that they would not go to Jesus Christ to have their consciences cleansed and to be free to serve God again, as this passage clearly says. So how can people who are struggling with sin piled up and their conscience dirtied freely serve God? Look at verse 14. How much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Dead works here points to dead religious works, patterns of religiosity. And now you understand why so much of the Western church is impotent. We're impotent because people are not serving God with joy and freedom. They don't realize what Christ has done for them, and they're trying to use humanistic methods and methodology to deal with their nagging sin and conscience and guilt and shame, that sin produces all these things. And so the Hebrew believers needed to hear the limitation and the imperfection of the old so they won't go back to it. Why would they ever go back when the Messiah has come? Well, you'd be surprised. You'd be surprised why people would want to go back to religion rather than staying with a living, abiding relationship, the Lord Jesus Christ. The best and the purest form of their religion was embodied in the tabernacle in the wilderness. Not Solomonic temple, not Herod's second temple. No, it was the tabernacle in the wilderness when God commanded Moses and through the skilled craftsmen to fashion the furnishings for Israel's worship. And that's what I see and hear from many people who are religious. They're looking for some sort of a pure form of worship that satisfies them, not knowing that Christ has come and brought them so near through his blood. He has finished the work. People who are religious but do not love the Lord, they're not changed by his grace. Like the Israelites who go and perform religious sacrifices, and yet they're not changed by his grace, and they don't love the Lord who gave them freedom from sin. Again and again, I find religious people trying to help others to find deep inner healing. And of course, that kind of stuff always catches us because that's attractive. especially when you've never had deep inner healing. If you've been abused, if you've been mistreated, if you have really bad childhood experiences, poor family dynamics, if you grew up in a broken home, you've never had peace, you've always argued, you've yelled, screaming, yelling and screaming in your childhood, that's all you heard growing up, and you have to kind of hide into your friendship, into your bedroom, into your activities to get away from all that. Many of us have grown up in a very unhealthy family dynamic. So what do? They just bite as soon as somebody promises them something, because that's an attractive bait. You know, you need to go back to your childhood and let Jesus enter in. And through the emotional and memory manipulation of so-called helpers and counselors, they try to get them to bite. And so they actually promise inner cleansing, inner peace, inner comfort, and joy. And who's missing? Well, they mention Jesus, but is never taking center place, never the Lord. But the new covenant believer's assurance is built on the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why the inspired writer of Hebrews says, you need to understand that Jesus entered the heavenly tabernacle. You're still going back to the vestiges of the earthly tabernacle here at the temple. You want to go back to Judaism. It's like many people today, they want more religion. They're still looking for better churches. There is no such thing. We're all sinners saved by God's grace and being sanctified. And it takes a lot for the Lord to sanctify us because we're stubborn and we're unwilling to change quickly. Oftentimes we're not consistently obedient. But the Lord is so patient and He loves us. And so every church you walk into, it's dysfunctional to a certain degree. But every church that worships Jesus and has Him as His Lord Savior, as their Lord Savior, and Christ and their high priest, have members who have undergone deeper change so they can help. Only the Messiah and His high priestly intercession can bring us close to God, because we have full and complete access to God. He gave us that access. So everything has already been done. Now we need to discover what He did for us so we can rest in that and anchor our souls in that. Now, Jesus was perfected through His sufferings. Let me give you a couple of passages where the word telos, or the perfection, is mentioned here. It can be translated perfect or mature. The goal of maturity is perfection. So Hebrews 2:10, it says, "For it was fitting for Him, for whom are all things and through whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to perfect the author of their salvation through sufferings." God's not just interested in getting your life well. He's passionately interested in perfecting you so you will be like His Son. One day, if you have trusted in Jesus Christ, and if you allowed God to be the Lord Master of your life, He has given you new life. When you believed in Him, you're clothed with His righteousness, and you will be perfected. Hebrews 5:9, "And having been made perfect, He became to us all who obey Him the source of eternal salvation." So this is what is so important for the small Hebrew congregation. So the inspired writer moves the argument from the shadow that they were holding on to substance. So this entire section is of contrasts, and it's divided into two clear sections. The perfect sacrifices of verses 11 and 12, and then verses 13 and 14 shows its ramification. Now let's take a look at the perfect sacrifice of verses 11 and 12. Christ appeared as a high priest. This is the argument, verse 11. "But when Christ appeared," that is a connected phrase from verse 10. "Since they relate only to food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body imposed until a time of reformation." That time has come when Christ came. Everybody was looking forward to that time of reformation. Christ came to bring that new age. But He appeared as a high priest. Christ is not just a title, but it's part of Jesus' proper name. He's the Messiah. The appearance of the Messiah in historic scene was not in the dark, but it was prophesied for thousands of years, witnessed, publicly announced by the forerunner, John the Baptist. It did not happen in a corner. So the world has absolutely no excuse to discount Jesus in his historic appearance. The Messiah's appearance has massive ramifications because all other high priests were trained, installed, and then replaced. Trained, installed, replaced. But Christ's high priesthood was totally different, according to the order of Melchizedek. Out of nowhere, a priest-king appears in the historic scene and receives tithes from Abraham and blesses Abraham and ministers to Abraham with bread and wine when Abraham came back from his victory, of the military victory in Genesis 14. So, according to a completely different order than Aaronic order. Aaronic order came much later, but Melchizedekian priesthood, this royal priesthood, it's already pre-existent. It is a different order. So even in their Torah, in the book of Genesis, the Jews understood there's a different order to the priesthood, and this is far superior. If our ancestor, Abraham, gave tithes, now we as Israelites have to give tithes to the Levites, who are the descendants of Aaron, and the descendants of the tribe of Levi, but Christ appeared as a high priest. Instantaneously, all of a sudden, without any previous expectation, just like Melchizedek. So the inspired writer of Hebrews already expanded that fully, and so we understand that Jesus' work was not only to be the high priest offering the sacrifices, but because he is of an eternal spirit, of a different personage, different quality, he can also be the offering as well. And this is the point that the inspired writer is making here. So his sacrifice was totally efficacious. His blood was pure, eternally sanctifying, and able to purge sin. So the Messiah's priesthood was never replaced because he never dies. And he continues to sit in that office, continue to serve at the Father's right hand. And he appeared as a high priest and brought the good things to come. He is a high priest of the good things to come. Our great high priest ushered in the new age of the new covenant realities. Notice the inspired writer of Hebrews avoids mentioning the specifics, because they're too numerous. There are too many things that are good. It just says good things. Now, there's variant reading of this text. One which reads, to come, or that which has already come, as ESV, if you read that version, has it. The latter, ESV reading, is the more difficult one, so it is preferred. The new covenant realities has already come, and they were already enjoying it. They already had the law written in their hearts. Like, you never have to remind Christians to love God and love other people. They already know that. But the Ten Commandments have to be constantly be reminded, because people don't do it. You can tell Christians, hey, you shouldn't covet. And they say, yeah, you're right. I mean, the Lord is my sufficiency. What am I thinking? And you tell the legalist, hey, you shouldn't covet. So how dare you judge me? You can't read into my heart. I'm a hardworking guy. I deserve this. Dare you judge me that I'm not guilty of covetousness? So on and so forth. Why? The law is not written in the heart. Just external, reminding him. And he's not even interested in what it means. He's busy externally trying to cover himself and convince himself that he's actually keeping all of them. Like the rich young ruler said, I've kept all these since my youth. What are you talking about? Keep the commandment. I've kept them all. Do you think I come here asking you, there's something missing in my life, not having kept any of the commandments? I've kept them all since my youth. Of course, the Lord had to expose his blindness. The law written in our hearts, conscience cleansed and purified. Oh, brothers and sisters, I'm convinced that over 50% of the people suffering from mental illnesses in our mental institutions will be set free. I would say 75% if they knew that their sins could be forgiven and someone had actually died to pay for those sins. Their consciences would be cleansed. They'd be free from guilt. And they would regain sanity and they would come out tomorrow. But yet, they're convinced that there's nothing that can be done, so they need to do what needs to be done. And so they are forever locked into an echo chamber of their own making, listening to their own inner voice that's deceiving them. Their heart is so deceitful and wicked and sinful that they cannot tell anymore of what is reality and what is pure fantasy and a nightmare of their own making. But when consciences are cleaned and purified, you find a person who has experienced peace, freedom. Yes, I know I'm a sinner. You don't have to remind me. I'm deeply aware of it. As a matter of fact, if you had the power to veer into what's going on in my heart, you would be convinced that I'm a wicked person. As a matter of fact, I'm much more wicked, much more evil than you imagine I would be. I've never murdered, but let me tell you, I've killed people in my mind. When I get angry enough, even as a Christian, I'm telling you, in the past, not recently. When I would say, oh, I wish that person were gone. What is that? That is the destruction of someone that God had made. What am I thinking? No, that person is there because God created him. And I should love him. But instead of loving that individual, I'm thinking, this thought's coming, I wish that person were gone. Now my conscience is darkened. It's dirty. I need to go, oh Lord, please forgive me for this wicked thought. When the thoughts of lust come, when the thoughts of covetousness come, when the pride fuels itself and says, oh, I need more attention. I need other people to recognize me more. Why don't people recognize me more? These thoughts come and dirty up the inner life. And then what did Jesus do? He comes when I invite him to cleanse my heart. Search my heart and know me, O Lord, and see if there's any evil way in me and lead me to the path of everlasting life. As the psalmist did, he does, and he cleanses and is purified. And there's another thing that's automatic about true Christians. They're always willing and ready to serve God. Isn't that true? Law written in their heart. You don't have to remind Christians. And even if they forget, you say, you know, God says, they say, yeah. And they readily agree. You're right. I need to do that. I need to think that. I need to. And then, conscience cleanse and purify. That's why no external condemnation. You're a wicked sinner. None of these things matter. Because yeah, you know, I'm much worse than what you think I am. Believe me. And you know, the Lord Jesus died for my sins. He cleansed me. There's no longer any more guilt or shame. The Lord took it all upon himself on the cross. That is a fact, and I believe it. And Jesus covered me with his perfect righteousness. So what are you going to do about it? What can man do unto me when Christ did that for me? That person's conscience is clear, is clean, is purified, and whenever he sins, he's ready to run, not to men, but to the Lord, who comes to him like he appeared before Peter, restoring, reconnecting, redirecting, empowering, enabling, never condemning, because there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, but always loving. That's why their willingness to serve. That is the new covenant realities that believers already enjoy. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 1, it says, for the law, since it has only a shadow of good things to come, and not the very form of things, can never, by the same sacrifices which they offer continually, year by year, make perfect those who draw near. Law can't do it. That's why external forms of religion cannot deal with the trouble and the problem in the heart. So our Lord Jesus entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle. Of course, the word tabernacle is consistently skene, it's the tent. It's the tent. And so in the Jewish framework, that is the purest form of their religion in the original archetype of all the temples and the sacrifices and the priesthood that developed, that was elaborated after that. The sanctuary is called the greater and more perfect sanctuary than the first sanctuary in the wilderness because of two major reasons. Number one, it's not made with hands. That is to say, not of this creation. The first sanctuary is made by human hands, which points to its imperfection. God didn't make the tabernacle and saying, ta-da, here it is, receive it, it's coming down from heaven. That didn't happen. God commanded Moses, I will show you the pattern, and now you need to instruct the skilled craftsmen whom I will pour my spirit upon them, that they would make it exactly according to the instruction that I've given to you, and that you would instruct them, and they are to make it, and you are to use that to worship, to draw near to me. That was the tabernacle. All human creation is imperfect, although this earthly sanctuary was used for the most holy purpose of drawing near to God. It was nonetheless, as amazing as it was, earthly. Which brings the readers to the second reason why the first sanctuary was less perfect, because it pertained to this current fallen temporal world made by human hands, therefore it cannot be perfect, even though it is a copy of the perfection. It is necessarily a poor copy, even though it's the best copy you ever had, it is still a copy. It's not the original Stradivarius, it's a copy of a Stradivarius. It's the best violin there is, but it's a copy, not the original. That's the sense. So the second reason why the first sanctuary was less perfect is because it pertained to this current fallen temporal world. The heavenly sanctuary is more perfect because it brings believers to spiritual maturity. But the earthly sanctuary cannot deal with the inner heart of the conscience and the subtleties of the inner heart. And look at the verse 12. Look at the items that you need to use to deal with sin in the old covenant and the law. And not through the blood of goats and calves. The mentioning of blood of goats and calves is to talk about animals that were sacrificed on the Day of the Atonement in Leviticus chapter 16. That's the reference here. The blood of calves, here, bull, by the way, in Hebrew is just the same term. In English, they add these stylistic variants. It's a young calf. One-year-old bull was called a calf in English at a certain time. I don't know. I've never farmed, so I don't know these farming terms. But I can tell you that in Hebrew, it's just same consistent. So it's a bull, and when you read calf, it's just a young bull. All right, just read that. The animals were sacrificed on the Day of the Atonements. The blood of bulls, therefore it was necessary for the sin of the priest. Why do you sacrifice a bull? You look at Leviticus 16. It was for the priest. It was not for the people. He has to first deal with his own sin before he could atone for the nation's sin. But in contrast, the Messiah entered the greater sanctuary. He didn't sacrifice any animals, but through his own blood. Jesus didn't carry a bowl of blood of goats and sprinkle on the altar. No, he entered into the heavenly tabernacle through his own blood. Jesus said in John 10, verse 17, for this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life so that I may take it again. No one has taken it away from me, but I lay it down on my own initiative. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This commandment I receive from the Father. Laying down his own life is less precise, but shedding his own blood is more precise, because many deaths occur without any bloodshed. Jesus didn't die of a heart attack or diabetes, or some chariot ran him over when he was crossing the street. No, he died a violent death. He died a violent death of sacrifice. He died a sacrificial death. That's why he laid his own life down. Notice what Jesus said to his disciples in the Last Supper in Luke 22, verse 20. Luke 22, verse 20. And in the same way, he took the cup after they had eaten and saying, "This cup which is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood." In the Old Testament, the bloody death of the sacrificial animal always had positive effects on the life of the beneficiary. If, and that's a big if, God accepted the sacrifice. Much more than that, the blood that was sprinkled upon the mercy seat, that is the cover of the ark, always was directed toward God and not toward anyone else. Not toward the angels, not toward man. It was always directed toward God. Sacrifice was always directed toward God. Only such blood sacrifice to God, according to God's specific instructions, when done properly, can expiate sin and make atonement for the sinner. All of the blood sacrifice of the Old Testament drew its cleansing power from the eternal sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. So don't get too literal when you sing, "There is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins." That's a poetic expression, not to be taken literally. There is no such fountain, and Jesus' literal blood is not in heaven in a pool somewhere. But do not take away from the imagery of Jesus' violent death and the death of a violent sacrifice. That's why we still talk about the blood and not just the generic death. This is very important for our theology, because the Bible teaches that, because our theology, the new covenant, is connected to the old. The wages of sin is death. The life of creature is in its blood. Without shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. And this was a pedagogical lesson that Israel learned early on and kept learning until there was a time of reformation, the arrival of the Messiah. You can forgive those who sin against you, but you can't pardon a convict in prison. But the president can. He can pardon a convict in prison. You can sign a contract and purchase a car or even a house, but you can't sign a document and turn it into a law of the land. But the president can. He can sign a document and turn it into the law of the land. You can't save yourself or anyone else. You can't die to atone for your sins and for the sins of anyone else. But the president, oh no, even he can't do that. Listen to what Jesus said to the paralytic. Luke 5, verse 20. Seeing their faith, he said, "Friend, your sins are forgiven you." The scribes and the Pharisees began to reason, saying, "Who is this man who speaks blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God alone?" Who can forgive sins but God alone? For people to deny Jesus' divinity, his power to forgive sins, they purposely reject what is clear, what is in Jesus' own cognition. He never mentioned the Father or God. He says, "I forgive you your sins." That's what's unique about Jesus' egocentric teaching. Either he's crazy, he's a lunatic, or he's a liar, or he's telling the truth. He is actually God incarnate, able to forgive sins. Not only that, this passage says he's able to cleanse our conscience. That's amazing. We'll get that in a moment, what the conscience is and what it does and what he did. So, his own blood, that he would have to die for those sins, to bear them on the cross, and to shed his own blood for them. So whenever you read in the Gospels, Jesus forgiving people, healing people, always think of the cross, because he would pay for those sins. There is no such thing as just a snapping the finger, a magic formula, and people automatically get transformed. No, Jesus paid for everything. He paid it all. That's why he said, "It is finished." He finished the work by paying for everything. Every little thing, even the guilty conscience, he paid it all. That's why he died an excruciating death of alienation and separation. That's why there's a moral why in the cross when he says, my God, why have you forsaken me?" There's a forsaking. There's a spiritual relational alienation that comes because of sin. That's as sin separates. Jesus paid for that as well. You feel distant from God? He paid for those sins that cause you to feel distant from God. Everything by his blood. Listen to what the inspired writer of Hebrews says next. He entered the holy place. The Jewish high priest could not enter until he had a bowl of blood. Of a bull for himself and his family, or a goat to atone for his people. But the eternal high priest did not enter the earthly sanctuary, but he entered a heavenly one. That is the very presence of God. And not with a bowl of blood of animals, but by his own blood, once for all. That's a singular event, as opposed to the annual event required by law. Christ made a perfect entry, which God fully accepted, when the veil of the curtain was torn in two. How do you know that God accepted Jesus' perfect sacrifice? First, there was the torn veil, and then there was the resurrection. Resurrection proves that Jesus' sacrifice on the cross was perfect and was accepted. What is righteousness? Look at the first term, right, in the English language. The DK root of all the words, dikaiō, dikaiosune, that points to justice. In the Greek Bible, the word righteousness and the word justice is the same word. So, Jesus gave us his perfect righteousness, and Jesus, as God's perfect sacrifice, did this while God remains perfectly just, not showing any favoritism, because Jesus paid for it all. We say salvation is free, not because it's cheap, but because it's so costly, there's no way you and I could pay for it. Not in a million lives we cannot pay for it. And it has to be free because it's so precious, it's so expensive that we can't afford it. That's why it's free. But Jesus gives it freely to all who would come to him by faith. And he clothes us with his righteousness. Again, that's metaphoric language. As shameful nakedness that exposes us before God and before the world of our own filth and sin, Jesus covers everything with his perfect righteousness. Now we're clothed with perfect, glorious, eternal raiment that no one can take away. That is what the sinner is covered with. That's righteousness. Jesus died on the cross. How do we know that God accepted it? God first gave a sign of the great earthquake, the torn, and the graves were open, and Jesus came out first as the first fruit of the resurrection. Resurrection proves that God accepted Jesus' sacrifice. And the resurrection now gives Jesus the right to give righteousness to anyone and everyone who would come to him by faith. And so, how are you justified? You're justified by trust, by faith. What we cannot do, he did. And you know that. I don't have to convince you of that if you're a Christian. But if you're not, boy, it takes a lot of convincing. Why? Because your mind is filled with your own puffed up intellectual reasoning. You have convinced yourself that the way you think and what you believe and how you reason is the right way. And so you read books written by other men. You don't read the book that's given to us by God, his self-revelation. And so you are filled with human ideas and human thoughts and worldly philosophies. So the gospel is counter to that. So the word of God calls you to repent from that independent, self-willed suppression of truth. That's why you don't take God seriously, because you're constantly suppressing the truth. You know God, you know what he says, what he will do, and what he did. But you don't believe in Jesus and his finished work. Rather, you say, well, this is my life. I'm going to deal with it the way I see fit. Well, the scripture says you're on a broad path of destruction. No salvation there, only a dark, eternal chasm of eternal condemnation and eternal torment apart from God. But Jesus entered a holy place once for all, and having obtained eternal redemption. It's a done deal. It's a fact in eternal history. He obtained it. And it's eternal. There's nothing that we can add or subtract, because it's what God has done. Only God could do it, because only God can forgive sin. But only man can die, and so Jesus took upon himself humanity to die as a sacrifice. So we've seen the nature of perfection in the perfect sacrifice of Christ in the new covenant. Now there's going to be a comparative follow-up of his perfection and his perfect cleansing. Now we say, okay, he died to deal with our sin. But the writer of Hebrews doesn't talk about just sins. He talks about the conscience. Conscience is given to every human being so that that area which it is difficult for us to detect externally can be detected internally. That's why when you were 5 years old or 6 years old or 7 years old, when you first remember that you were caught with a lie, caught stealing, caught fighting or whatever, doing bad things, naughty things, right? You knew that it was bad. Nobody had to teach you the Ten Commandments. They didn't have to give you a lesson in ethics. You knew. It's internal. How did you know? Because every one of us, every human being is born with a conscience. It's a device. So let's go on to the argument here. How is this cleansing? How is this freedom? How is this catharsis happen? Verse 13, for if the blood of goats and bulls, notice the condition there, and the ashes of heifer sprinkling those who have been defiled, sanctified for the cleansing of the flesh. Notice the condition is assumed. That means that although the old covenant realities are limited, extremely limited, it does have its effect. I mean, you know, you wash your hands with your soap, antibacterial soap. Great. It works perfectly. But what happens if your hands are stained with a very strong permanent dye? Some of you ladies, you dye your hair. Some of you men, you work with kind of paints and solvents that leave a lasting. You can use that antibacterial soap all day and it won't go. Actually, you have to allow the dead skin and the stains to be removed over a long period of time. And you have to just deal with ugly-looking hands. Maybe wear gloves, right? And we've been through that. I like to do my own oil changes and stuff. And if I spill oil on it, and it would just get in there. And it would take a while for it to go away. Now you say, you should go to the automotive parts store and get that super clean stuff. All right, now we're talking. Here is the old covenant. If the blood of goats and bulls, notice the inspired writer Hebrews reminds again the readers of the Day of the Atonement. This time Leviticus chapter 19, the most important day in Jewish religious calendar as it relates to dealing with sin. Blood was sprinkled on the mercy seat, and then the ashes of a heifer sprinkling. This is different now. This refers to the preparation for the holy water prepared for the ritual cleansing described in Numbers 19. Let's go there. Most of us are not adept at reading Old Testament ritual cleansing rites, and so it's a good review for us. Numbers 19, verses 1 to 2. Then the Lord spoke to Moshe and Aharon, saying, this is the statute of the law which the Lord has commanded, saying, speak to the sons of Israel that they bring you an unblemished red heifer. What's a heifer? It's a female cow. Red heifer. So it has to have a red coat, reddish coat, in which is no defect and on which a yoke has never been placed. Could not be a farmed animal. It's the young red heifer. Next 11 verses describe how the ashes of the burnt heifer must be mixed with cedar, hyssop, and scarlet wool and then ritually sprinkled on defiled objects and peoples. Numbers 19:18, go down a little bit and you'll find that. A clean person shall take the hyssop and dip it in water and sprinkle it on the tent and all the furnishings and all the persons who were there and on the one who touches the bone or the one slain or the one dying naturally of the grave. If you accidentally touch a dead thing, that dead animal, a dead person, then you are ceremonially defiled. There's only one way, according to the law, that you get cleansed, and this is the way you do it. So those who have been defiled sanctify for the cleansing of the flesh. The rituals for ceremonial cleansing were all for external purposes. None of these rituals dealt with the heart and the conscience, the inner life of the sinner. Why is the law filled with these cleansing rituals? Bathing, washing the clothes, sprinkling with this water, the ashes of a red heifer, and so on and so forth. All these points to the perfect sacrifice of Jesus, who also purges and cleanses. It's not dealing with a sin per se, but defilement that sin causes. That's what the Bible says. Little leaven leavens the whole lump. Did you know that you don't have to go on actively gossiping and slandering? All you have to do is just stay there and say, really? And keep saying, really? And they'll keep talking. Really? No, more and more and more. Now you're defiled. Now those false words or those unedifying words or those attacking words or those defaming words have entered into your soul, and you begin to think about the other person completely differently now than you did before. And now you're just defiled. So, you're just walking down the path and you kick something and it is a leg of a dead animal that's buried in. Although his body's buried and the leg is sticking up, and you kicked it and you thought it was a rock or a stick. And you go, now I'm ritually defiled. What do you do? Well, first, your sandal touched it, so you got to throw that away and burn that. And then part of your cloak, because they wore the long cloak, touch that, so you have to burn that or wash that. And then you have to go to the high priest, or the priest, and saying, I need ritual cleansing. And you have to go through all this. And then until the evening. So all that day you have to be quarantined. This is a system, however, that was allotted for the Jewish people, the Israelites, so that they can experience ritual external cleansing. Why? Because they need to go and fellowship and interact with their fellow Israelites, their wife, their children, their neighbors. You can't if you're ceremonially defiled. What if you decide, you know, I'm just going to pretend I never kicked this thing. I'm going to go back home. And your wife says, Yaakov, you seem a little tense tonight. Anything wrong? Oh, no, nothing. Hey, you went to get something done, and you came back, and after that, you kind of seem weird. Something wrong? Oh, no, nothing happened. You are not ritually defiled, are you? She caught me. Now with a trespass. See, every thoughtful Israelite experienced that. Why? Because it's everywhere in the law. Don't touch me, or you're going to defile me. You better deal with it. Go to the Levite. Deal with it now, or else you can never come back to the house, you defiled husband. And that would have been it. That would have been it. And so it's not easy trying to cover up your ritual defilement, because everybody's hyper paranoid about this stuff. That's why they don't want to touch. Well, how much more? Look at the argument. This is an a fortiori argument. The rabbis use this all the time. The argument is simply this. If an animal's blood through human ritual can produce external ceremonial cleansing, how much more can the blood of Jesus cleanse deep cleansing? Blood is not a magical substance, but it is a principle for life, because the Torah teaches the life of the flesh is in the blood. Leviticus 17:11. I don't think it was until like the 1600s, when William Harvey is recognized as the man who discovered and published the first accurate description of the human circulatory system, based on his many years of experiments and observations as a scientist and a physician. But over 3,000 years, Scripture says, for the life of the flesh is in the blood. Later, the inspired writer writes in Hebrews 9, verse 22, and according to the law, one may almost say all things are cleansed with blood, and without shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. So we're not talking about general death, but a violent death of a sacrifice. Sacrificial death is what's needed. who through eternal spirit, notice the preposition through, the Greek dia there, signifies the means through which Christ could be both an offering and the offerer of the high priest. Human spirit is limited. He couldn't do it if he were an Aaronic high priest. But because he has an eternal spirit, Christ is not limited at all. He could offer himself acceptable to God without blemish to God. Christ is empowered in his eternal spirit to be sinless, sacrificial offering, and as a perfect high priest, his sacrifice was accepted by the Father, and the methodology through which he offered himself was perfectly, if you will, kosher, according to the law. Jesus' blood is superior because he died voluntarily, whereas the animals died by force. Jesus' blood is superior because he died rationally. He knew fully well what he was doing. The animals died irrationally or without any understanding of what's happening to them. Jesus' blood was shed because it was a result of a personal moral decision and a choice that he made, whereas the animals were put to death as a result of ritual ceremony. Passively, they died, and others did the act unto them, whereas Jesus died voluntarily, morally. It was a decision that he made for us and for God. Apostle Peter says that Jesus' blood is precious in 1 Peter 1:19, but the precious blood as of a lamb, unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. So the powerful, efficacious, sacrificial blood is able to deep clean. You ladies, you go like once a year spring cleaning, deep cleaning. You kind of get your ladder and up there, top of the stove that you would probably usually not clean. And you say, ooh, this is all built up a whole year. And you clean that. And you vacuum the crevices. You even vacuum the top of the curtains. Deep cleaning. And this is deep and perfect clean. Notice what the inspired writer mentions. Cleanse your conscience. Now, those of you with the ESV translation will say our conscience, because the textual support for the two readings, your or our, hamon or humon, are evenly divided. We will take the ESV's our, because the inspired writer has a habit of using you or your in a hortatory sections in this epistle. But this portion is not hortatory, so it's our. The inspired writer of Hebrews never says that the Old Testament sacrifice and purification was useless. It was very useful. It served its purpose in a limited way, in limited atonement, and limited purity. But the inspired writer of Hebrews marvels at the complete and perfect atonement and cleansing of Jesus' sacrifice and what it accomplished. How much more, he says. He's amazed to the extent. It goes way deep. And he said this about the Word of God in chapter 4. It just goes way deep into the very recesses of the heart, judging the thoughts and the intentions of the heart. The Word of God has that kind of penetrating power. What about Jesus' blood? It has that kind of deep cleansing power. He's saying that. None of the Old Testament sacrifice rituals could cleanse the conscience, just as none of the works-based religion can cleanse. I live in a three-story condo unit. I don't have any tools to clean. If there's any like moss or lichen that builds up kind of on the top of the roof, because the birds kind of do their thing up there, there's no way I could do it. I don't have the equipment to do so. I could probably clean up to the second floor, but the third, boy, that's not easy. Try to get your kids to help you wash the car if you have a minivan, and ask them to wash the top. Couldn't do it. Unless they're daring enough to get on top of that big ladder. You have to set up a ladder for them. What about you? There are areas in your life, in your past, even in your current present patterns of sin. Can you reach those places on your own and cleanse them with your own effort? Now, I think if you're honest, we would all say there's no way. Clean conscience? There are many people who are trying to live an integrous life. Integrity, that's what you are on the inside, that's what you are on the outside. What you say is what you really know to be true in your thoughts. what you do is consistent with what you really believe in your convictions. And many people try to do that. Very few are consistent. And no one is perfect in this area. Ergo, our proverb, no one is perfect. But that's wrong. One man was perfect. The man, Jesus Christ, the infinite God-man. And he is able to thoroughly cleanse his conscience. And he kept a perfect conscience. And he even gave a mature disposition to persons like Apostle Paul, who says, I kept a perfect conscience until now. A clean conscience, he said. It means that there's nothing that he could detect, even internally, of any inconsistency in his life. That's consistent moral living. That's commendable. But who can do that? Christ can. Christ can. None of our external works can purify the inner conscience. If you had stolen some money from your mom, dad, brother, sister, roommate, housemate, etc., let's say you put half of that money in the offering basket. Oh, let's say you put all of it in the offering basket and saying, oh, this is my way of atonement, self-atonement, penance. This is dirty money. I stole it. So you put it in the offering. Does that relieve your conscience? If you watch some vile immorality for 30 minutes, does an hour-long Bible reading cleanse your conscience? If you lie to your husband, and then you decide to cook a delicious meal that he likes for dinner, does that relieve your conscience? If you cheated on your midterm or final exam and you volunteer for a weekend charity work, does it relieve your conscience? Can the murderer, as I illustrated before, serve his prison sentence and the law says he is now free to go forth? Is he innocent? Is his relationship with the victim's family reconciled? What about his relationship with God, who gave us our image in us? I don't think any of these people will enjoy a clean conscience. Peter didn't. He wept bitterly, but his conscience wasn't clean until Jesus restored it. If you are relieved by these dead works, then you have messed up conscience. You have a very dirty or filthy or non-working conscience. And you're probably a religious legalist, works-based legalist. I've heard a great illustration of the conscience from Dr. Stuart Scott during one of his lectures, where he said, "The conscience is not a light bulb. It doesn't produce its own light. Rather, it is a skylight which lets light in. Your conscience won't tell you what is right and what is wrong. You have to be informed by the Word of God to have that ability. But when you keep your conscience clean, like when you clean the skylight from all that debris, then you will let more light in to your heart so that you can make good decisions consistently. But when you keep your conscience filthy, you just don't care, you don't maintain it, and you let all this debris, pretty soon it'll just cover up that skylight. And very little light, or sometimes no light at all, will reach your heart. Then everything that you think or say or do doesn't seem to bother you that much. That's when you have a filthy conscience, a dirty conscience, a non-working, seared conscience. There's a story of a man in his hut who got hungry before going to bed, so he lit his lamp and grabbed a piece of fruit next to his bed and bit into it, and only to find a worm in it. So he dropped that one, took another piece of fruit and bit into it and found a worm in that. Dropped that one, third one, and he kept doing it and found that all the fruit in the bowl was worm infested. So what did he do? He blew off the lamp and ate all the fruit and went to bed. That's how many people deal with their filthy sins as in life. They just suppress their consciences and continue sinning and pretend it's okay. They just blow out the light. Nobody sees it. Only I know about it, but I'm not going to care. And you have to go through this mechanism, this ritual, this exercise, again and again. I'm not going to care. I don't care. Next thing you know is that no more light comes in. Truth doesn't seem to affect you that much. It just bounces right off. Because you have a clever mechanism in your thinking patterns to deal with truth that is bothersome. If your conscience isn't clean, then it is difficult or impossible for you to joyfully or freely serve the living God. He's a living God, you know. You can't serve him with dead religious works. If you're still convincing yourself that your religious activity somehow is working itself up to God's service, boy, are you mistaken. From dead works to serve the living God. There's religious activities. This is why the inspired writers telling a lifelong Jewish congregation, is a Jew speaking to other Jews. This is why the book of Hebrews is called Hebrews. They're Hebrews. And he's telling them, it's dead works. Can't serve God that way. None of the ritual sacrifices of the old covenant can bring the sinner near to God in worship. And many churchgoers try to work up to God such dead works. They think that they can settle their debts of sin with self-effort and religious activity. But in Christ, when the conscience is cleansed, a new heart is given, the believer has a desire to serve the living God, not through dead works, not through religious activity, but through the joyful obedience as living sacrifices to live for God. If you don't know how to live for God, I and several people here in our church are ready to help you to live for God, to joyfully serve him. But before you could joyfully serve him, you need to deal with the wickedness of the heart, what's messed up internally. And unless you deal with that, you can't joyfully serve God. Because God is a living God, and those who serve him must also live to please him. Why is this important? Because this is where you find your humanity, your identity, your being, your eternal destiny. This is you find where who you are when you first understand who God is, our holy God, and what he did through his Son. Only then will you be whole. And only when your conscience is clean, you're free from these religious activities, and you have a right relationship with God in your heart, an inner desire of joy and peace and rightness with God comes, and now you can freely serve him. You can serve him by serving others. Because you're dead. The old man's gone. A new is alive unto God. That living being that God has created will now be cleansed. But why? Because you want to be more like Jesus and undergo a lifelong change so that you can serve God and help others. What a great way to live and to die. This is possible through the progressive sanctification that God brings into the believer's life through the Holy Spirit. First, the worshiper must be indwelt with the Holy Spirit's presence and enablement. Isaiah 42:1, Jesus was indwelt and enabled. That's why he didn't do any public ministry until he was baptized at the River Jordan by John the Baptist and the Holy Spirit came upon him and remained on him. Remember that? And that's why he says to the apostles and the 120 saints and more, do not leave Jerusalem until the Holy Spirit comes. When the Holy Spirit has come upon you, then you will be my witnesses. So they waited until Pentecost, 50 days after the Passover. And Holy Spirit indeed came for the first time to indwell and now enable. Before, it was few individuals in the Old Covenant, like King David and the prophets and others. And he saw what happened when the Holy Spirit came upon Saul and then left. David was terrified. So he prayed, do not remove thy Holy Spirit from me in Psalm 51 after he sinned greatly. Sinned against Bathsheba and killing her husband Uriah against God. So, to be permanently indwelt by the Holy Spirit, you and I know as Christians, we should never grieve the Holy Spirit. We should allow him to have full reign of our lives. That's what Jesus did. Behold my servant whom I uphold, Isaiah 42:1. My chosen one, in whom my soul delights, I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. And Jesus said in John 16:7, but I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away, for if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. So the new covenant reality and the perfection that we find in Jesus is the perfect cleansing of sin, dealing with it completely. And now, even the vestiges of sin, even the sins that we do experience in life, the Lord has given us a perfect helper to help us fight that sin, to deal with that sin, and still draw near to God through a cleansed conscience with a healthy inner life. And that happens through time and change. Now, will that happen perfectly? No, not in this side of eternity, but only when we're translated to the next world in eternal life, then all that sin will be removed. Our conscience will be perfected. We will be like Jesus without sin. Only then. But why does God want us to grow and mature, be perfected, fight, and have a clean conscience and serve God? Because that, my dear friends, is the sign of life. God wants you to experience the joy of assurance of salvation when you fight sin. Those who fight, they fight because they're living. Dead men don't fight. And God gives us the joy of victory. So it's a progressive sanctification. We're being holified. We're being made holy like He is. And that is a mark of His work in our hearts and our life. It's fruit that bears of good works that honors and glorifies God. That's why He leaves us here and allows us to undergo a great pattern of suffering, difficulty, and challenges. Yes, the fight. But oh, is it glorious. So if you're a Christian, then don't worry. There are no wimps and weak and measly men and women that end up the same way. No, God is in the business of perfecting, making strong Christians. That's why difficulties happen. We need to learn the grace of God in embracing those difficulties, rejoicing in them and thanking God for them, continually looking to Him. The good news for you and me is that God has sent His only begotten Son to perfect us. And that is our destiny. Perfection is our destiny. Moral perfection, sinlessness, perfect in conscience. He's already taken us on that path. God's relentless work in our life is by prompting us to embrace His grace as He enables change, because Christ enables every believer through His indwelling Holy Spirit. You can obey God's word and experience the cleansing power of Christ's shed blood for your sins. As a matter of fact, you can experience that every day if you want to. You don't have to struggle with defeat after defeat after defeat. So you're asking, but how? Yes, I know, I understand that is where I should be, but how? Great. There are some of us that you can talk to and we'll help you. The Bible says so. Help the weak, admonish the unruly, encourage the faint-hearted. That's why the church is here, to be sanctified. Worshiping God for the power of cancel sin and the sanctification of progressive holiness that honors God. You can obey God's word and experience the freedom from guilt and shame and sin that naturally brings a soul. You say, how? I want that, but how do I get that? Good question. That's why we're here, the church. That's why He brought us together. What'd you think? He brought you here for your social needs? Brought you here so you can meet some friends? You can have your conscience pacified as you go through a weekly religious observance? No. If you are a Christian, He wants you to be sanctified. That's why we're here. You can grow in strength to overcome strong temptations. Jesus did. We can be like Jesus. Perfect? Sorry. Sorry. Sin's way too powerful and we're way too weak. But if we trust in Him, yeah, we can do it by His grace. So, overcoming temptations, trusting in the Lord for His strength, having our consciences cleansed. Boy, this looks like, does it look like possibility or mission impossible? The Word of God says it's not only possible, but we are shown the demonstration of men and women of flesh and blood, just like you and me, in the pages of the Scriptures, who've actually been sanctified. But they're godly men and women, apostles and so forth. Not all of them. They struggle just like we. But guess what? God enabled them all. And they're in the pages of the Holy Writ, demonstrating the power of God that glorifies Him. So now that you understand, now let's get into business. So roll up our sleeves and allow the perfect ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ to bear its righteous fruit in our lives so that we can honor God and worship Him. This is when you will be so blessed, and God wants to bless you. Not according to your ways, but according to His. Don't go back to religion or the empty and dead works. Come back to a right relationship with God and allow Him to do that heart surgery and bring you to a place where He can even deal with the issues of your conscience and make you into a solid man or woman, growing and sanctifying so that you can serve God. Amen to that. Let's pray. Father, thank You so much for giving us the joy of Your salvation, the hope of eternal life, and the assurance that You will deal with our sin so that we do not have to be so hopeless and give up. And we see that You are working, and You are working through Your Spirit, and You are working through the Word of God, and You are working through the people that You have placed in our lives here in the body of Christ. So through the Spirit, the Scriptures, and the saints, we know that You are doing Your work of our progressive sanctification, and we are so blessed to be part of Your great program to make us more like Your Son and to take us where there will be no more weeping and no more pain, no more tears and no more death, no more sin. We long for that day, Lord, when You come to get us or when we go beforehand and meet You. So, Lord, until that day, would Your church be faithful, humble, and walking in the Word, knowing that our Lord Jesus Christ, our perfect high priest, has finished His work, offered up a perfect sacrifice, and now has given us the indwelling Spirit in the church to help us to grow. So, Lord, may there be much growth and much fruit that would honor You in this congregation for Your great name. In Christ's precious name, pray. Amen.